1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage, one of the primary passages that we think of in association with the Lord's Supper. There, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to the church at Corinth of what its purpose was and what their attitudes ought to be. But in chapter 10, he says something as well about communion, about the Lord's table. There's a theme going on in these chapters 8, 9, and 10. The Apostle Paul is combating the idolatry that potentially was there because of people's desire to go to pagan temples and participate in the pagan worship services where they were eating together. And he was helping them understand in these chapters that the meat is not a problem. It's not even a problem to eat meat that's been offered to an idol. Even that's not a problem. It's just meat. He gives instruction about that. He explains how he himself has no problem eating that. But there's a place for them governing their liberty because not everybody has that perspective, and some struggle with that. Maybe they were saved out of the environment of participating in those rituals, and so they don't want to go back to that. And when they see Christians who don't have a problem with it go to these places, it is an offense to them. So he says they have to be careful about flaunting their liberties. He even gives instruction about not asking questions if you go over to somebody's house, for example, and they're serving meat. Don't even ask where the meat came from. There's a principle there. Don't go looking for things to try to inform your conscience about so you can create more conscience issues and so you live your life in bondage to what those things are. That's in chapter 10 as well. To just eat the meat and don't ask anything. But once you ask and you get an answer, and it was meat offered to idols, and if that offends you, then you're stuck. He said, just don't ask. Eat it. Enjoy it. What he did have a problem with, though, is eating meat as a part of the worship service of worshiping idols. That is participating in or fellowshipping with the demons that are behind those idols. There's wood or whatever it's made out of. That's not the problem. But the whole system is energized by satanic power. He says, so eat the meat, but don't go to those services. I guess you could say takeout is okay, but don't go there to eat it. So this idea of fellowshipping is really a theme that runs through 8, 9, and 10 as well, because it's the potential of fellowshipping with demons. And so in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 tonight, he says something to illustrate, to talk about fellowship. And what he says here in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17 applies directly to us tonight in observing the Lord's table together. We have something here about fellowship. We know that the most common word for that idea of fellowship that's found in Scripture is the koinonia word group. You see it in verse 16 twice, this idea of sharing. That's koinonia, that's fellowshipping in, sharing in. You see it in verse 18, a form of it, where he says we're sharers in the altar. Verse 20 is that descriptive word, sharers, again. All of those come from that koinonia word group. Whether it's an adjective, a noun, it's all from that group. Whether it's a verb. There's another word that is not koinonia, it's meteko. It's another Greek word that kind of conjures up the same thing. He also throws that in a couple of times. Verse 17, the word partake is the way it's translated in the translation I'm using. Verse 17, we all partake of the one bread, he says. In verse 21, you find the word partake again. That's another word that also Paul uses from time to time to highlight this idea of participating in or fellowshipping in. And so with that in mind, I want us to just briefly walk through verses 16 and 17 together. Because in verse 16, he's pointing out that at the Lord's table, in a communion service, we actually are fellowshipping. And in verse 17, he says it again, but in a different way. In verse 16, we'll label this the vertical element of our fellowship. The vertical element. We are, as Christians, united to Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, that fact is being portrayed. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are portraying that we are in Him, we are fellowshipping with Him, we are partaking of Him, and so worship of Him is involved. This is a worship service. He says in verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing or a fellowshipping in the body of Christ?" Now, believe me, there's nothing in these statements, just as there's nothing in the rest of Scripture, anywhere in Scripture, to allow a sacramental understanding of the meal itself, as if the meal literally were the Lord Himself. The bread is not literally His body. The juice is not literally His blood. So He's not present here tonight in that sense, as some would say. But nevertheless, He is present in the sense that His atoning work is represented here. He and His work are represented. In that sense, He's here, not literally in the wine and the bread, but He is here in the sense of being represented in this table. So when we partake of the table, we are fellowshipping in Him. We are fellowshipping with Him. And our fellowshipping is a celebration then of this common life that we have in Christ. And that common life is based upon the new covenant of His blood, new covenant in His blood, as He states it, that has given us new life. So the basis and the focus of our fellowship is in Christ. All that we have been introduced to and all that we enjoy as Christians is based upon what Christ did and who He is and His atoning work, the death of Christ. And we are participants in the blessings that flow from that. Because His blood was shed, we have blessings, spiritual blessings that we participate in, that we share in. So when it talks about that we are sharing in the blood of Christ, we're not literally swallowing His literal blood, but we are fellowshipping in all that He is. We are fellowshipping with Him, and we are participating in all the blessings that are ours. That's going on every time we observe communion. And in the process of that, we are worshiping Him, and in a sense, then we are blessing Him. It is an act of blessing. It is a cup of blessing. It is the bread of blessing, for that matter. Because we bless Him in the process of observing the Lord's Supper, because we are giving thanks to Him for what He has done. As we observe, we do it with a thankful heart, thinking of who He is and what He's done. And that is a blessing to Him. Now, He's using that word blessing because of what they understood in their culture. They had, as a part of a normal, common Jewish meal, the cup of blessing. This is how that would go, usually, the bread and the cup at a common Jewish meal. The main part of the meal was opened at the beginning with a blessing. There'd be a blessing pronounced by the head of the house. He would start with a piece of bread in his hand, and there'd be guests there. He would take that piece of bread. He would stand up. He would look at that. He would potentially even hold it up. He would say words of praise to the Creator who controls the making of the bread, who controls the fruits of the earth. So it was a way of giving thanks to God for the bounty. And others, it was common for others to affirm that with an amen. After that, the head of the house then would break the bread and they would distribute it to those who were there, who would sit around the table with him. The cup of blessing that he mentions in verse 16 and is using as an analogy here, the cup of blessing was a technical term for the final blessing offered at the end of the meal. So they would offer a blessing at the beginning of the meal, thanking God for what they were enjoying, represented in the bread, and they would break it and pass it around. They would eat the rest of the meal then after that. But then at the end of the meal, there would be a cup of blessing, a final blessing offered at the end of the meal. And this idea, this Greek term for cup of blessing, is actually the technical term for that final blessing at the end of the Jewish meal. Another thanksgiving for the food. Praise to God for the food they've enjoyed. Many times the head of the house would not give that one himself. He would actually ask one of the guests to pronounce that final blessing at the end. And after taking the cup of blessing, And then, again, pronouncing a blessing upon it, he would recite sometimes two, three, maybe even four benedictions that were common to them in their culture. Again, there's nothing in here in this context or in Scripture to say that the food is being transformed into something here. This was the cup, though, that our Lord blessed at the Last Supper. Look over at chapter 11, verse 25. We know that in the upper room, it was a common Jewish meal. It was very likely Jesus was following that pattern that I just laid out for you. Because notice when he turns his attention to this idea of the cup and what he says in verse 25 of chapter 11. In the same way, he, Christ, took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." When did he do that? He took the cup after supper. Why? That was common. That was the cup of blessing at the end. Jesus was following the normal Jewish pattern at the end of the meal, taking the cup. They were expecting to hear the pronouncement of blessing, some thanksgiving, maybe these two or three or four benedictions that were common in their culture. And Jesus says something extraordinary. This cup, the cup of blessing, is representing now something new. It's not just the end of the meal. It's representing the new covenant in my blood. Do this, he says. And as often as you do it, now it's going to take on a new significance. Now you're going to do it, and it's going to be in remembrance of me. So from that point on, the early church began to gradually take over the language of that blessing and refer to the cup of the Lord's table. The cup of the blessing became that. And now Paul is literally adding words to it, and he's referring to it in another way back in our passage. He's saying it's a sharing in the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing, Christ made it into something different now. It's the blood of the new covenant. And Paul says, you know what, it's even deeper now, our understanding of it, because the cup of blessing which we are partaking of, with which we bless, with which we give thanks to the Lord for what he has done, it is now a sharing in the blood of Christ. And as I said, that just means we are sharing in all the provisions and the benefits of the new covenant. We should be thinking about that, see. When it says we remember the Lord, we're remembering it this way. We're participating and sharing in the benefits, the provisions of the new covenant. So it was truly a fellowship meal where in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are by faith, they were by faith, and we are by faith, looking back to that singular sacrifice that had been made and realizing over and over and over again that there are benefits that we participate or that we share in or that we fellowship, we koinonia in. That's the cup. But the bread plays a role too. He says, "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in, a koinonia, a fellowship in the body of Christ?" The bread, as we know, represents his body. Some have mistaken, misspoken, and have at times said this is his body which was broken for you. That's really not the scriptural terminology. His body was never broken. It's more his body that is given for you, or his body that is literally for you. If you look ahead again in chapter 11, verse 24, 11:24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you,'" or "given for you." You could translate it that way. "Do this in remembrance of me." His bones and body were not broken in that sense. So once again, Paul is saying in the Lord's Supper, we are being brought into communion or fellowship with Christ. That's why we call it a communion service. It's a koinonia. It's a fellowship. It's a communing with Christ. We are fellowshipping with him. We fellowship with him all the time. He's present with us all the time, but in a unique way, not in the elements, but in a unique way, Christ is present because his atoning work is being represented here tonight. And we are participating in it. But that's the vertical aspect. In communion, we are fellowshipping with him, our Lord. Verse 17 says, though, that there's another kind of fellowshipping going on. There is a horizontal aspect or horizontal element to our fellowship. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is a way of portraying once again that we are united horizontally to one another. We are united to Christ, but we are also united to one another. So the apostle intends to show that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper is not only entering into communion with Christ in a unique way, fellowshipping with Him, we are actually entering into communication with others who are communing with Christ. We are communing with other communicants, I think is the word, tonight. So therefore, this verse makes it clear that Paul actually associated two ideas with the bread. The bread actually represents two things. On one hand, it represents the body of the Lord. We saw that in verse 16, and we'll see it again in verse of chapter 11, of course, if you read there. It's the body of the Lord. If we break the bread, we are participating and sharing in the body of Christ and all the benefits that come out of His body being offered. But now, in verse 17, he says, but the bread also represents something else. Paul makes a point about the church. The church, which is His body, is the result of His death and resurrection. A body was formed, the body of Christ, the church, because of His death and resurrection. And so there is this one bread, he says in verse 17, or one loaf. And, you know, they didn't quite do it the way we do it here nowadays in our cultured society with our little bitty small quarter-inch squares, you know, already formed. It was more the idea of a loaf of bread that was baked where all the ingredients are mixed together. And so there is a unity being portrayed there. And so when they broke that apart, they were breaking apart the one loaf. We can certainly still let this represent that tonight. It all came from one batter somehow. It was all mixed together somewhere and then cut into these little things for us. Maybe one of these days we'll have a communion service where we have loaves of bread that help illustrate that. And the point is, this indicates the unity that was created by Christ's death and resurrection. A unity that we all partake in when we partake of the one bread. It symbolizes that. It's not the eating of the bread that causes us to become one body. Don't misunderstand that. That's already happened. That's what the Holy Spirit does at our conversion. We are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are baptized into Christ. So the unity already exists. The bread is just picturing that. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And we all partake of the one bread to illustrate that. So there is a bonding together tonight, a bonding relationship of those of us who are here tonight. Every time we come here together to do this, we are in a bonding relationship with one another because the meal expresses that. There's a solidarity of fellowship of believers created by sharing of the one loaf. That's something else we must remember every time we partake. We must remember that important part about communion, that we are communing with one another. We're not only remembering what Christ has done for us. I mean, that's extremely significant. But we're remembering what He created by what He did for us. The one body, the body fellowship. The one loaf of believers in Him. And we affirm that through Christ's death, we are partners now in that redeemed community. So communion has this vertical element of fellowship. It has this horizontal element of fellowship of communion. Let's pray together. We know that communion is a time to as well evaluate ourselves. We can evaluate ourselves from those two perspectives, really. Are we maturing in our vertical relationship? Are we growing in it? Are we pursuing it? Is it our priority relationship? Are we living in such a way where it's evident that Christ is first in all things? Or do we say that with our lips at times, but with our lives deny it. We recognize tonight that we're remembering Christ's atoning work and that He atoned for sin. And that what was placed upon Him at the cross was not just our past sin or our sin that we would commit before we were saved, but all of our sin, every sin we would ever commit, even sins we have not committed yet that we will, that He knows. He took those upon Himself as well. So we're not flippant about it. We're sobered by it, that we are living out at times sin that He has paid for. So we're certainly not to rejoice in it when He convicts us of it, when He brings that to our attention, that there's pride or anger, bitterness or jealousy or self-love. When there's bondage of any kind, we're not to be lackadaisical about it. We're to hate it. But at the same time, we're to recognize that the solution for it has already taken place. The cross of Calvary. Calvary covers it all. So we evaluate, we examine ourselves, and we confess if there's something that's brought to our minds. But we also thank the Lord that it's been covered. It's been atoned for. And will not stand condemned because of it. And we seek His help to put it out, to put it away, to pluck out the right eye that offends and cut off the right hand that sins. We seek His strength with that. Let's take a moment. Confess silently to the Lord and rejoice in His forgiveness and to seek His strength to change. Maybe there's something in the horizontal realm where there's sin, where instead of loving one another and communing with one another week after week after week, perhaps we've not taken that as seriously as we should, and we're not praying for one another as we should, and we're not encouraging one another, exhorting one another. We're not expressing body life and serving one another the way we should. There again, we can fall into such habits of laziness, of indolence. Our Father, we are sobered once again as we contemplate that we are fellowshipping with Christ tonight, that we are sharing in His blood. In His body, we are participating in and fellowshipping in the benefits of what He accomplished. And because of that, fellowshipping with Him. So, Lord, we thank You that though You are present with us all the time, that in that unique way that Christ is represented here tonight, that He is with us in a unique way, represented in the elements. So, Father, we desire to enjoy that intimate relationship. We desire to be more in pursuit of Christ and loving Christ than we have been. And we confess that we at times allow sin to be a barrier between us and that intimacy with Christ, that sense of the fellowship that we know we have with Him. So, Lord, we confess tonight that we are weak and frail, and that if left to ourselves, we would do almost anything. So, Lord, we confess our sin, but we rejoice with gratitude in our hearts to know that we do not stand condemned, that Christ paid it all, that Calvary covers it all. And, Lord, help us to even think about our responsibilities to one another tonight, that we are here fellowshipping with one another, communing with one another in a unique way. I pray as we observe the bread that we would even think of our responsibilities we have with one another and the joy that it is to live out body fellowship. So, Lord, thank You for the communion time, for what it does in our own hearts and the opportunity that it gives us to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ for what He's accomplished. In His name we pray. Amen.